If you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark chapter 9 this morning. It's found on page 844 in your pew Bibles. Mark chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 to 14 this morning. We're going to consider the familiar, perhaps, but spectacular narrative of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. So if you'll please stand, congregation, for the reading of God's perfect word. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no fuller on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Oh Lord, we want to see Jesus this morning. We pray that the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, our eyes are dim, very much like these disciples. We often see, but don't really see. We hear, but don't really hear. And the lights are often so dim. And we ask today, oh Lord, that you would reveal some of the glory of your Son to our hearts. And may we never be the same as a result of seeing the glory of Jesus in your perfect word. Lord, use these sinful lips to communicate your message and the power of your Spirit. And we pray that you would draw men and women to Christ today to be saved, that you would encourage your people to love you and serve you more with abandon. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The account of the Transfiguration, I don't need to tell you this, is spectacular, yes? It's not only spectacular, it's famous. It's absolutely one of the most spectacular, famous accounts in the Scripture. But what does it actually mean? Why is it here? What was Jesus doing by transfiguring in front of these three disciples? The story would strike us as weird if we had heard it for the first time. Many of us have heard it so many times that perhaps we have a collective yawn rather than a surprise at how strange and weird this really is. I mean, after all, what we just read was that Jesus, with three of his friends, went to the top of a mountain. He met with two dead prophets, and he began to glow in the dark. There was a cloud, and there was a voice. This could all seem very strange if we hadn't heard it so many times, and still the question is, what does it mean? Well, I want to remind you that the transfiguration of Jesus Christ does not come in isolation. It's not an island to itself, it's part of a context. And what we've been studying here in the middle part of the Gospel of Mark is really a watershed moment. And it's the disciples being asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter had given that wonderful confession. But then Peter, after hearing Jesus talk about his death and his resurrection and going to Jerusalem and being rejected by those three members of the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the chief priests and the elders, he began to rebuke Jesus, and you remember how that went. Didn't go very well. But now he has called up these three disciples for this transfiguration. And I do want to mention what has been confusing to many believers, namely verse 1 of chapter 9. Are you confused by it? Jesus says, after this call to discipleship, remember our last occasion we looked at messiahship would be characterized by suffering, and so will discipleship. This was a surprise to the disciples. They had no idea of a Messiah who suffered, a Christ who would be crucified. But at the end of that, he said in verse 1, truly I say to you, there are some standing right here, he's talking to his 12 disciples, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after coming with his power. What is he talking about? Liberals, I'm talking about theological liberals, have come to the word of God and said, ha-ha, Jesus thought that he was going to come back before they died, and he hasn't, so it didn't come true. Some have come to this passage and said, there was always this anticipation that Jesus would come back for believers, and he was saying this in a hopeful tense, but not really a truthful one. All of us who hold the word of God to be perfect, infallible, and inerrant reject all such explanations. So why indeed did Jesus say there's some standing here who will not taste death? Well, all the gospel writers, the synoptic gospel writers, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include this right before the transfiguration. What he's saying is there's three of you, Peter, James, and John, who will see the Son of God in his power before you taste death. And indeed, they did see it, and that's what the transfiguration is all about. They're going to see his glory, or at least a peak of his glory. It also anticipates his resurrection. But what Jesus is teaching in the transfiguration is this, that suffering always comes before glory. That the way of the crown would be via the cross. But I do want us not to be too difficult and too hard on the disciples. It's easy to read verses 9 to 13 and say, guys, how did you not get it? I mean, you just came off the mountaintop. You just saw Jesus glowing. You just heard a voice from heaven. You were enveloped in a cloud, indicating the presence of God with you. How can you still be questioning what this resurrection of the dead is? But I want to suggest to you, I want to do more than suggest, I want to proclaim that everyone in this room, including me, underestimates the glory of Jesus. It's not just the disciples here. You right now, me right now, we underestimate the grandeur, the majesty, the glory, the greatness, the renown of Jesus Christ. So what does this passage teach us about the glory and the greatness and the majesty of Jesus? Well, I want to give you 5 photos, 2 purposes, 3 practices, and 1 surprise. It's going to be quick. Only 11 points. Some of you are about to fall over. They're brief points, okay? 5 photos, 5 snapshots that we see here in this story of the transfiguration. 2 purposes, 3 practices, and 1 surprise. Okay, so hold on for the surprise. It's going to be really good. 5 snapshots. We're familiar with this, but I do want you to understand what Mark is doing here in chapter 9, verse 2. He says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. These seem to be the inner circle. He spends more time with Peter, James, and John than the other disciples. And that's not because they were special or they were the teacher's pet. By God's work of grace in their heart, they seem to be more attached and more interested in the things of Jesus. I believe that is a gift of God's grace, that they were able to and desired more of the teaching of Jesus. And they were part of his inner circle. But what we find is he brings them up on this mountain on the 6th day. Now you have a homework assignment. I'm going to give it to you right now. Sometime today you need to read Exodus 24. Before you pillow your head tonight, read Exodus 24. Promise, pinky promise, you'll do it. Pinky promise. So that if you break it, you haven't lied to me. But I would at least like for you to try, because if you read Exodus 24, you're going to notice that Moses, when he went on the mountain, that many of the same pictures, photos in this photo album happened then as well. Moses goes on the mountain. He goes with Aaron and Hophni and Phinehas, and then ultimately he goes up to the very top with none but Joshua. And they see the presence of God, as it were, and they're enveloped with smoke. And we're told that they were there for 6 days. There's so many markers here. There was a voice from heaven. all of these markers are Mark is giving for us in the gospel to say, hey, this is a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is not something altogether different. There's actually connections and unity here. So what are these five photos? Here's the first photo. There's this photo of radical change. We're told that Jesus began to transfigure himself before them. That word transfigure is a Christianese word. You probably have never heard it outside of a church. If you were to go to a restaurant today after the service and speak to someone who's unchurched or an unbeliever and you use the word transfigured, they would look at you like you had two heads. What does that mean? Well, it actually is a translation of a word, an English word or a Greek word that we have an English word for that might be better understood, metamorphosis. Something that happens with a caterpillar when they turn into a butterfly. This word is used to describe that Jesus visibly demonstrated, metamorphosized, so that they could see who he was intrinsically. He transfigured. So some of his glory, some of his nature as the divine God-man, as the God-man he was, 100% God, 100% man, his godness leaked out, as it were. It was visible in his transfiguration, and these three disciples were able to see some of that. Matthew, in his account, says that not only did his clothes turn, but I want you to see his face was shining like the sun. Who else do we know that had a shiny face after being in the presence of God? Moses did. In fact, he had a veil over it. The reason for that veil was because it was diminishing, and they didn't want him to see the diminishing glory of God. But here, Moses' reflection was that. It was a reflection, like the moon reflects the light of the sun. But Jesus' light and his brightness and the sun, as it were, shining from his face was his intrinsic glory. It wasn't a reflection. It was the actual sun, as it were. We're told that this demonstrated itself, this change. So photo number one, snapshot number one, is this radical change, this transfiguration. But then we're told in Mark's account that not only did his face glow like the sun in its brightness, but his clothes did as well. You'll notice in our text it says that they became radiant, intensely white. Now, you notice that I had issue. Perhaps you noticed that I took issue with the ESV's translation of this verse. It says, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. The King James Version got this right. It's the only time my surname is mentioned in the scriptures. If you remember the King James, some of you have a King James, and it says, as no fuller could bleach them. You see, a fuller was someone who would do laundry in the Roman ancient world. And they were known as not having laundry mats, but having a philonica. You would go to a philonica because the Romans loved having clean clothes. They loved their clothes to be bright and white. They were big on hygiene. So they would take their garments to the fullers. And the fullers would wash their garments and bleach their garments so that they were beautifully bright and crisp and starched. However, it was a very disgusting way. They did not have Tide with Oxy. So they would go and get urine from the public bathrooms and other places and mix it with water, and that's how they were to bleach them. I know that's gross, but what he's saying here is no fuller had this power to make something as bright as the clothes were turning bright on Jesus. So what is happening? Snapshot number two, not just the radical change, but the clothes. His clothes are becoming radiant and white, a demonstration that he indeed is God. Reminds us of moments like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were placed into the furnace. And they said, didn't we place three in there? But there's one that seems to be like the Son of Man. It reminds us even of those of us who used to enjoy Superman. Clark Kent goes into the phone booth and he comes out with this S on his chest. And it's almost as if this moment he's got Christ or Messiah or Savior or God. And we're able to see through his clothes and through his countenance that indeed he's the God-man. Photo number three are these guests, these visitors. Maybe this is the oddest moment on the mountain. We're not sure what mountain. It's probably Mount Hermon. When we were in Israel, they like to say traditionally it was Mount Tabor. But Mount Hermon was close to Caesarea Philippi. It was a large mountain. Tabor's not. And this was more isolated than Mount Tabor at the time. So it's probably Mount Hermon, close to Caesarea Philippi, because that was the location where they were at when this took place, evidently. But when they go up on the mountain, after he's transfigured, we're told in the text that there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. Now, my first question, I hope it's yours, how did they know it was Elijah and Moses? They've been dead a long time. At least they've been gone a long time. Elijah, he was carried up in a chariot. Moses, he died, but there was big quarrels over where his body was. Remember, in Jude, we find out that Satan and Michael, the archangel, are arguing about where the body of Moses is. I don't know what that means, so I'm not going to tell you because I don't know. But they were arguing over it. But how did they know? They didn't have photography. There was not like a Polaroid moment where they were, oh, I know who that is. Well, here's the answer. God revealed it to them. It wasn't because Peter or James or John were more spiritually sensitive or more intellectual than any of the other disciples. It was a gift of God's grace that they understood. There's Moses, there's Elijah talking to God. Now, the other question that you'll hear commentators write a lot of ink over, why Elijah and Moses? Why did he choose these two? I think one of the most common answers is Elijah and Moses represented both the law and the prophets. And basically, the picture here is that by Elijah and Moses showing up to talk with Jesus, it represented all of the old covenant now merging into the new covenant with Jesus. Some would say, well, they both had pretty neat mountaintop experiences. Moses on Mount Sinai and Elijah on Mount Carmel when he began to call down fire on the idolatry of Baal. Some would say it actually is a reminder that both God using not only the law and the prophets, but he's using the prophets and he's using also those that were significant leaders of God's people as Moses led them out of Egypt into the promised land and Elijah led them out of idolatry into serving the Lord in spirit and truth. I think the real point here is that what we find in the text that Jesus had said to them over and again, don't tell anybody what you've seen. Do you see that in verse 9? Guys, don't say anything. It's pretty common at this point, but he has a caveat this time. Did you see it? There's an expiration date when they can let the secret out. When the Son of Man rises from the dead, you can tell everybody about the transfiguration. But there was a problem. The disciples didn't believe in a what? They didn't believe in a resurrection because they didn't believe that he was going to actually what? Die. They knew if he had a resurrection, that meant he had to what? He had to die. So what are these guests doing? What are they talking about? If we knew what they were talking about, we would know a little better about why God chose Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah show up again in Malachi. And Malachi, or actually back in Malachi, they seem to be pointers right before the Lord is to come. And then there's also this aspect of Moses and Elijah that we see later on in the book of Revelation. They come back again. So the disciples are understandably confused about why they're here, but Luke actually tells us more about what's taking place. That's the beauty of these synoptics. We call them synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just to help us with this in our study of the Gospel of Mark. You should think of synoptics as seeing the same events from different perspectives. There's a car accident that takes place at the intersection, and there are three places at the intersection, and all the witnesses to the car accident tell what they saw. It's all the same event, but from different perspectives. You throw in there that they had different purposes and different audiences that they were writing to. That's why you have different details in their accounts. But Luke says this, that Elijah and Moses were talking about Jesus' departure. And it's the Greek word Exodus. Isn't that interesting? That they were talking to Jesus about his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ultimate ascension. That's what they were talking about. So now we understand that the reason they're there is to remind us of the continuity of all the Bible. Its big story is the same from cover to cover, from beginning to end. That we need a Savior who will ransom us by dying for our sins and being buried and rise again in power. and to ascend in heaven and to sit on the right hand of his Father in his session. And one day he'll come back. So they're getting a peek of this. And by seeing Moses and Elijah, they're able to see that this is all one story. So our rabbi that we've been following for 3 years now is having conversations about his impending death, burial, and resurrection. Another thing, though, happens. Aren't you always excited about when Peter speaks up? We're actually told in Matthew that they were asleep. Luke seems to indicate the same thing. Some of us are really flabbergasted by this. How do you fall asleep at the Transfiguration? Of all things to take a nap at, this is not the kind of thing you take a nap at. But evidently, they fell asleep again. Peter wakes up. He's startled by it all. And he says something gloriously true. It is good that we are here. And all God's people said, amen. It is good that you're here. That's a great place to be. But his next idea, it really goes downhill from here. He says, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Here's an idea. Let's build 3 tabernacles, 3 tents. One for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And we'll just hang up on the mountain for the rest of our lives. Isn't that a good idea? There's not even an answer to Peter's idea. Something happens, and it leads us to our next photo. Our first photo is this radical change. The second photo are the clothes. The third photo is this the guest. But the fourth photo is this cloud. We're told immediately a cloud envelops them. Smoke or fog or something like that. And as you read Exodus 24 today, later today, I know you're going to do that. And as you're reading it, you're going to notice that that's the same thing that happens on the mount with Moses. And it's an indication of the very presence of God. And out of this cloud, a voice comes. But before we go there, what was happening with this cloud? This cloud overshadowed them. Do you see that word in your text? Look at it, eyeball it. Maybe even mark it. Because you've seen it before. In fact, we saw it just a few months ago at Christmas time during the Advent series. Do you remember we're told that the presence of God overshadowed Mary? Remember that? It overshadowed. It's terminology to describe God's presence. And so what's happening, Peter thinks he's got a great idea, but what God does in response is he envelops them with a cloud. Yesterday I was on a flight and we immediately took off, and as we took off, we were told by the pilot it was going to be a little bumpy, but we're going to be in fog, but then we're going to be above the fog and we're going to see the sun. And he was right. But when we were in that fog, it seemed like about 5 minutes of you couldn't see anything. And I was so glad those pilots know how to fly with instruments, right? Because I couldn't see anything. But it was a reminder as I was studying this text that this was the moment where they were so enveloped by they couldn't see anything anymore. So Peter probably saying that was probably not a good statement. And then a voice from heaven comes from the Father. That's the fifth photo. So we've got the change, the clothes, the guest, the cloud, and now the voice. I know you can't take a picture of that, but here's a snapshot. From the cloud comes the voice of the Father. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Again, when you're in Exodus 24, you're going to see that Moses predicts there's going to be a greater servant, greater than him. And when he comes, you better listen to him. What's interesting is this is only the second time that we're hearing that the Father speaks from heaven. Remember, the first time was at Jesus' baptism. And it appears that that time, Jesus was being spoken to by the Father directly. This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with you. But here, this voice seems to be for the disciples. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And then immediately they look around and what's happened? What's changed in this photo? Elijah and Moses have what? They've disappeared. What's the lesson here? Peter, nice try. But don't ever put anybody in colleague with Jesus. Not Moses. Not Elijah. Not anyone. No one rivals Jesus. In Jesus is the point, and for you to believe that there's somehow he's one among many good leaders of Israel is to miss the point entirely. That's already what other people were saying about Jesus. Remember when Jesus asked them that initial question? They said, some say you're a great prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist, come back from life. So what's the lesson here? The lesson here is it is very possible for us to hear the truth, to see the truth, even as the disciples did in this miraculous transfiguring moment, but miss it. I know we're all glad that we're through this most recent political season, but I do want you to imagine that you have someone running for Congress in Pennsylvania and they invite you to go to the Poconos with them, and you go up on the top of one of these mountains or hills or whatever you call them down here, and you get to the top and all of a sudden they start glowing. And then you see George Washington and Abraham Lincoln talking to him. You will probably vote for him, right? I mean, you'd think the response of something so amazing would do something stabilizing in your heart. But that's not what happened. They come down from the mountain. And that leads me, I've given you the five photos. Let me give you real quickly the two purposes of this. They come down the mountain and they're still argumentative. You may not see this in the English translation, but I want you to trust me on this. If you can do it your own study to see that it is true. But verse 10 says, when he told them, don't tell anybody until the Son of Man has risen from the dead, it says that they responded this way. So they kept the matter to themselves. And they questioned what this rising from the dead might mean. That word kept is always used in Mark as a negative. It means to arrest or to try to grab somebody or catch somebody in their words. And the word questioning is also equally used negatively in the Gospel of Mark. It has the idea of debate or arguments. So it appears that the disciples are doing a little bit of subtle argument, like Peter, not so subtly, had said, I'm going to rebuke you. You're not going to die. They're basically saying, you know, we really don't buy this rising from the dead, because if you rise from the dead, that means you have to do what first? You have to die. And they had no category for a suffering Christ. They had no category for a crucified Christ or a crucified Messiah. That was not anything that they had ever imagined. But Jesus answers them with his own question, because then they ask this question. They quote the scribes. You know you're in trouble when you start quoting the scribes to Jesus. Really bad thing to do. It's almost as foolish as Peter's statement, let's build three tents. But what they quote the scribes, and they say, the scribes say Elijah's supposed to come first. And Jesus says, yes, Elijah is supposed to come first to restore all things. But then he asked them a question. What's the question he asked them? And how is it written that the Son of Man might suffer, shall suffer many things, and be, how's it stated? He is going to be treated with contempt. So he brings something into the picture that they had rejected. They were good with the Son of Man ruling and reigning. They had no concepts of a suffering servant that we find in Isaiah 53. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He is giving them two purposes for the transfiguration. Number one, we can trust Jesus now. He walks down from the mountain where Peter wanted to stay. But now he's going to make his face, he's going to turn his face toward Jerusalem. I told you, this is the halfway mark. From here on out, he's headed toward the cross. No more mirandering around the Sea of Galilee. He's headed toward the cross. And I want to remind you that one of the purposes of this narrative is that we can trust Jesus. And we need to be reminded, it's not just true for the Messiah, it's true for the disciples, that suffering always comes before glory. Trials and tribulations and difficulty and crosses that we must bear always come before glory. But the second purpose is wait for him later. So not only trust Jesus now, but the second purpose is wait for him later. He is giving them a little sneak peek of what the glorified Christ is going to look like after his resurrection. Do you see that? That's why he keeps bringing up the resurrection. He says, you can't say anything until what? I'm resurrected. Because once I'm resurrected, now everyone's going to know that the sneak peek you got with my face glowing as the sun and my clothes becoming radiant, brilliantly white, That was all a foretaste of his resurrection, which led to his ascension, which led to his session seated at the right hand of the Father, which will also lead to his coming back to take all of us in our glorified state to reign and rule with him forever. To God be praised. You can trust him. So those are the two purposes. Five photos, two purposes. Now quickly, three practices. One is we should pursue holiness. Could they have ever been the same after seeing Jesus, not just as a human, but seeing a little bit of the glory of this is God? We're told in 1 John chapter 3 that anticipating the Lord coming back in glory will cause us to be pure. I want to ask you something, believer. Is the imminence of the Lord Jesus coming back a motive for you to live a holy life? The reason why you do not click on that website is because you know Jesus could come back any moment. And he sees me. The reason why I do not want to be passionate about that, even though it may not be innately wrong, is because Jesus is King. Jesus is coming. Jesus is God. I've gotten a sneak peek of that, so we should pursue holiness, but secondly, we should endure hardship, understanding that this principle is that before glory, we have to have what? Suffering. And finally, we should expect transformation. You know, this word, metamorphosis, transfiguration here, is used just a few other places in the scriptures, and one of them we're very familiar with. Well, two of them we're both familiar with. Romans 12:1 says that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And we're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, transformed by the renewal of our mind. That's the word metamorphosis. But it's also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. That is the passage that describes when Moses would come down from the mountain, what did he have to put over his face? A veil. Why? Because the glory was actually diminishing. Many people interpret that text and say, well, the reason why he put the veil is because he was so bright, people were like, oh, take it back. No, that actually is not what was happening. The glory was diminishing, and he kept the veil over his face where they didn't see the glory diminishing after he'd come down from the mountain. And Paul makes the argument from lesser to greater. He says, actually, here's what's happening in a believer's life. We are transformed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. So instead of the glory diminishing in the life of a believer who's being transformed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, we're actually seeing one degree of glory implemented and another degree of glory implemented. So what's happening on the inside, our sanctification, our justification, is being worked out in change that is just like Jesus. So we could, across the board, ask the question, are we enjoying the practice of this kind of transformation in our lives? Or are we the same place we were this time last year? In our attitudes? Some of you as married couples, the way husband and wife interacts, is there a spirit of submission on the wife's part as she reflects what God has called her to? A spirit of sacrificial love? Christ-like love on the heart and behavior and attitude of the husband? Are children being provoked to wrath, or are they being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Are you seeing more patience developed in your life? Are you able to forgive people and you used to become so embittered? Are you seeing those degrees of glory transform? This is the beauty of the gospel. And so this transfiguration is just a reminder, as Jesus, we're not going to become a God, but as those who are now in Jesus, we should expect transformation, transfiguration as well. I promised you a surprise, and I can tell you're all excited. So I've given you five photos, I've given you two purposes, I've given you three practices, and now you're ready for the surprise. Yes? Okay. I'm going to have you turn there. I'm glad you are excited. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want to give you the grand surprise, the grand finale of everyone in this room. We underestimate the glory of Jesus Christ. We've seen these five photos. We've seen the two purposes, trusting in Jesus now, waiting for him later. We've seen the three practices of pursuing holiness, enduring hardship and expecting transformation. But here is the surprise. Look at verse 16. This is Peter writing this. He was on the mountain, and here's what he says. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now he's going to talk about the experience. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have, catch this, the prophetic word more fully confirmed. What? Here's what the surprise is. Peter is actually going to say that the Bible, God's scripture, is better than seeing the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Who was ready for that? Perhaps some of you say, nah, you know, reading my Bible every morning versus having the opportunity to be on the mountain and see Jesus turn white, turn bright, his clothes glisten, hear the voice, be enveloped by the cloud. That would be so much better. But here's what Peter's saying. Actually, you have a more fully confirmed prophetic word, which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Dear folks, I want to just declare to you, not suggest to you, declare to you, that your Bible, my Bible, God's Word, is a more sure prophetic word than having first-hand experience at the transfiguration. But are we, like the disciples, we can experience the words of God and leave unchanged, leave dull, leave bored, leave collectively yawning? I just want to encourage you. We do this all the time, but I want to encourage you again. Be in the Word. This is the power. This is the revelation that God has given us of Himself. This is the power for transformation, for change. You say, I've been a Christian a long time. I'd love to change. Here is the power. It's the Word. And it's better than an experience. And some of us, we've been fooled. We've been tricked to think an experience and a feeling. I go from one feeling to the next. And if I'm not feeling my worship on right now, I must not be close to Jesus. And your life is like one big roller coaster. The only thing that's going to steady you is the sure word of God. Believer, be like Spurgeon. He said, I want to have the word in me so much that if I were pricked, I would bleed bibline. May it be true. But there's another element to this surprise. That not only is the word of God more beneficial than being at the transfiguration. In Luke 16, I want to close this way. It's not called a parable, so we don't know that it's a parable. In Luke 16, we're told that a rich man died, and he was not rich toward God. He was not a man of faith. There was a poor man named Lazarus who died. The rich man is in hell. Lazarus is in heaven. Abraham is there in this story, this narrative. And there's a dialogue where the one who's in hell begins to voice his pain and his need for water. And then he says, I have five unbelieving brothers. Would you please let Lazarus go back from the dead to tell them that they need not come here? This is a horrible place. They should be a believer like Lazarus. And what does Abraham say? He says, you know what? Listen, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't believe if someone came back from the dead and told them. And some of you say, well, I will believe when I get something more than just the Bible. What we need to cry out to is, God, give me faith. Give me repentance. May I believe the Word. The Word says we're all sinners. We're in need of a Savior. That Savior is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's lived 33 years of perfection, the life we haven't lived. He died the death we deserve. He rose so that we might be forgiven and be adopted into the family of God. How do you receive that? you believe the Bible that says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what you do. And some of you, you're looking for a sign. You're looking for something spectacular. You're like the Pharisees. Give us something apocalyptic. What we're told here is that even the apocalyptic moment that the disciples had was not superior in any way to God's revealed word. Everybody in this room, including me, I wish that I glorified Jesus more, where I could lead you better as your pastor. My prayer this week is that I would be more amazed, more humbled, more at awe at the glory of Jesus, where I could point you to him better. But may our prayer be, as parents, as church members, that we would see Jesus, that we would learn to adore and savor Christ more than we do today. Amen? Would that be your prayer? Oh God, may my kids love Jesus, be enamored with Jesus so much that even though it's not Moses and Elijah, but they would just disappear and all you would see is Jesus only. May that be our prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, so often we're unbelieving, like the disciples, so slow to see these things, to hear these things. And Lord, we're in a world that has so much more to dazzle our eyes and grab our hearts and distract us than the disciples did. And Lord, I know my own heart, and I'm certain that many hearts arrived here today on this Lord's Day. Hearts that have been cold, and there's been a long, long season since they were moved. And we pray again today that you would allow Jesus to be glorious in our hearts and in our minds. That we would see his glory in the Word. And that we would be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And that there would be many in this room that are seeing transformations, metamorphoses, transfigurations in our attitudes, our words, our heart, our priorities, our dreams, our goals that reflect Jesus, your Son. And we pray this for his sake. Amen.